All right, take your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we continue on in our Practical Christian Living series, and the book of 1 John is intensely practical for Christian life. Certainly, the book of John, 1 John is really an interesting book. I think it has one prevailing message or theme to it, but you can have a whole lot of broad application and a lot of broad function that comes out of just that one main theme. And the purpose, as we have stated before, of the book of 1 John is to strengthen the believer's faith in Christ and to give assurance of eternal life. And we would ask the question, well, how does it do that? Throughout the book, John presents all kinds of indicators or markers, a checklist, if you will, a pattern of what would be in the life of somebody who is a true follower of Christ, things that would prove and be evident in their life that would prove that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. He uses words like fellowship. He uses words like know and words like love. In fact, the word know is found, or the equivalent of the word know, is found over 30 times in the book of 1 John. 1 John 5:13 is the key verse of the whole book. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, all of that serves a twofold purpose. Number one, so that the believer can identify the real thing and have joy in their life because it, in turn, modeling their life after the things that are presented in this book. It would reveal those qualities of Christ's likeness that would be evidence of real salvation. The second purpose would be for those who don't know for sure, or those who claim to know Jesus Christ, but don't really possess Him, so that they would be able to see their true heart's condition, and so on. So, in other words, in essence, as we go through the book of 1 John, you ought to be able to place yourself in one of these two categories. You ought to be able to see characteristics that we are covering throughout the book of John, 1 John. You ought to see those characteristics or qualities in your life. Or you should be able to see what you don't possess and therefore conclude that there's something missing in your relationship with God, if you'll be honest. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not how the Spirit of God be in you, except ye be reprobate?" Examine yourselves. That's something that we should all do from time to time, actually. A personal checkup. And if you're saved and you know it, that examination or that personal checkup is not for the purpose of making sure that you're still saved, because once you're saved, you're always saved. But that examination is good for the purpose of seeing what areas of our lives we are lacking in and working toward better portraying Jesus Christ so that others would see Christ in our own life. And then, for those who are not saved, it's all there. Line your life up. Does your life match up with what the Word of God says a believer will possess? The fact is, there are too many who claim something that they don't really possess. And so those are the purposes of 1 John. And as I said, to make it practical, as we're not just opening up the Scriptures and examining words and looking at principles and truth. It's not there just so that we can have this head knowledge of what the book of 1 John teaches. It's there for personal application, that we may apply God's Word in our life, that it may have value and have an effect in our life. And that is a personal choice, whether we allow the Word of God to take root in our life and we intentionally choose to apply God's Word, or we choose to disregard it. Either way, we have a responsibility to the Lord and to the Word of God. So we're going to go ahead and read in verses 15 through 17 is our text here this afternoon. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm not sure how far we'll get through all of this today. I'm pretty sure we won't get through it all, but we're just going to dig into it here and see what happens. There's a lot here, actually. Very familiar verses. If you've been around for any length of time at all, or you've been saved for any length of time at all, you'd know that these verses are very familiar. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we're going to talk about today, the title of the message today is love that is produced by real salvation. Love that is produced by real salvation. If you have been around for a while, you've probably heard messages preached on this passage before. And most would think of two instances in the Scriptures after reading these familiar verses that where these would apply. The first one typically that people think of is the Garden of Eden. Talking about verse 16 or verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We see demonstrated in that context of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6. Go ahead and turn over there. Hold your place here and look in Genesis 3. And we won't read the whole context here, but it is the serpent beguiling Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We see the lust of the flesh. We see the lust of the eyes. Notice how she saw that in verse 6 there, she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree to be desired, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Another instance that many have preached on or used as illustrations of verse 16 of 1 John 2 is the temptation of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, turn over there in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him, that's Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Here we've seen this illustrating the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan takes Christ up into the mountain and he shows him all of the glory of this world, the lust of the eyes. And he says, all of this will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, etc. And these two instances do bear some resemblance to what we're reading about in 1 John chapter 2. And so we'll keep them in mind. I'm not going to use them or say much about them. We have some ready-made life examples in front of us, even in this text that we're going to look at. What we need to understand, by way of introduction here, is that the Christian life, now follow this, the Christian life is one of continual and irreconcilable war. Some people think, oh, you get saved and everything's fine and dandy and bed of roses and all that kind of stuff. But actually, the Christian life is one of continual and irreconcilable war. War within and war without. The reason that there is irreconcilable war, that means there's not going to be any reconciling between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the things of God, constantly at battle and at war. That is the nature of the Christian life. Wars within. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Where does war and fighting and trouble come? It comes from your own lust and your own sinful flesh. War within. War without. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a constant battle going on. It's a spiritual battle, but there's a constant war. And that is the nature of the Christian life. And John actually talks about this conflict in our text. Back there in 1 John chapter 2, Note verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here he talks about the lust of the flesh. He talks about the lust of the eyes. He talks about the pride of life. This is a threefold cord. And what does the Bible say about a threefold cord? That it's not quickly broken. We could say this is a threefold enemy that is not easily or quickly broken. Your lust in your heart, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's a threefold enemy that is not easily broken. Well, we read these verses here. Verse 15, to love not the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. We read these verses and it raises some questions. Like, for example, when we're commanded to love not the world, what exactly is the world that we're not supposed to love? Is it a list of taboos? A list of don'ts, you know? Don't go to bars. Say no to drugs, etc., etc. Is it a list of taboos, a list of don'ts that we're to avoid? That's a question. What is the world that we're not supposed to love? Another question is there such a thing as worldliness? And if so, what's so wrong with it? And should a Christian really be that concerned about it? We hear people, and I have personally heard people say, well, we just make too big a deal out of X as Baptists, as Christians. And we just need to focus on loving people. You know what that is? That's code for I don't want to live a separated life. That's what that is. We just make too big a deal out of this and out of that. We just need to focus on love and loving people. That is true. But all the Word of God is given for our learning and for our instruction. And if God has something to say about it, then it's important. I think that there's a lot of maybe once good churches that don't preach on separation anymore. Separation from this world. Or even bring up that exhortation. An exhortation that is so clearly given by Jesus Himself and His apostles. It's too much of a big deal and it causes too much flack and I get too much kickback from the people when I start preaching on dress standards and other things the way that we live our life. So the preacher says, that's a sacred cow that I cannot touch. It's just easier to let it go. He's a dumb dog who will not sound a warning. This exhortation is so clearly given. Separation from this world, it's so clearly given by Jesus Himself, by the apostles. Consider Romans 12. You should know this verse, but if you don't, just turn over there. Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. We see exhortation like this, and it seems pretty legitimate then to exhort the believers in Christ, don't be conformed to this world. The word hasn't changed. The command hasn't changed. Separation from this world proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But what is this world exactly? Why should we avoid it? And are there scriptural reasons that we can see for this exhortation to love not the world and not be conformed to it? consider with me John 15. Turn over there to John chapter 15. Are there scriptural reasons that we can see for this exhortation? In John 15, we see Jesus' words here. Verse 18 and following, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Note Jesus' words here in verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. The world would love you. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus Christ, he says, I've chosen you out of the world. And in light of Jesus' words here, what a contradiction then for believers to be worldly. Or that is, to be characterized by the same things that characterize the world. Jesus says, I've chosen you out of the world. That's his will. What a contradiction then for there to be a worldly saint, a worldly Christian. Completely against the will of God for our life. Christians can be worldly. The question would arise, does it really matter? Let me give you a biblical example of a worldly Christian, and we'll see the results of it. And then we'll decide, does it really matter or not? If we remember an Old Testament Bible character by the name of Lot, we'll see an example of a worldly Christian. The Bible says that Lot was a righteous man, and he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And we can see that Lot was a worldly Christian by the things that went on in his life. Even in the New Testament, the Bible says that when Lot was in Sodom and sitting at the gate among the important people of the city, that his soul was vexed by the ungodliness of Sodom. Nevertheless, he was still there. He didn't make a move to make a change. Go with me to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll look a little bit more closely, certainly not in depth, in the life of Lot here, but I do want to point out just a couple of things about him and about his life that show that he was worldly and the effects of it. We get a little bit of a picture of his character at the first. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 13, we see some strife that arises between Abram and Lot. And look in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We get a little bit of a picture of the character of Lot right here in this passage of Scripture. We see that there was a strife that arose between Abram's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. And so they needed to separate themselves. And Abram says to Lot, you know what? There's a big land here. You pick which way you want to go. I'll go the other direction. And so what did Lot do? He lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, even though it was right there, that Sodom was right there, even though he knew that the people of Sodom were wicked before the Lord. He was not ignorant of this. But he looked with his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains and he said, "That pleaseth me well." He was drawn to it by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Hey, this is going to benefit me. Hey, I can really get some increase from this if I go and do this. Oh, how like that is the world with the saint of God. There's all kinds of allurements and all kinds of traps and all kinds of things, you know, dangling the carrot of money out there. Wow, my family can really benefit if I take this job, even though I know what's really behind this or what is, you know, what I'm going to be exposing myself to. You understand what I'm saying? Lot made a choice to what he thought would benefit himself, even though he knew about the wickedness. And so what did he do? Looking toward Sodom, looking toward the world, he chose to pitch his tent toward Sodom, to look at the world and take for himself what he wanted, what he could see, what was appealing to his flesh. He was looking towards wickedness. Abram, on the other hand, was content with God's provision for his life. Note the wording here in verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. This was his choice, all right? Back in verse 10 says, Lot lift up his eyes himself and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. He chose that for himself. Verse 11 says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves. Look at verse 14. Now, there's a change. In verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. You note the difference here? Lot is looking for himself at the well-watered plains. He sees that it's going to benefit him. But who was the one who was providing for Abram? It was God. The Lord said to Abram, hey, Abram, I want you to see this. You look around because I am giving all of this to you. We don't see Lot going before the Lord and saying, Lord, which way do you want me to go? Lord, which land should I take? Which direction should I go? He saw with his own eyes to provide for himself. Abram was content with what God provided for him. God spoke, Abram lift up his eyes. God gave him that land. And you know what this is? It's a picture of the character of a worldly Christian versus one who is separated from this world and content with God's will for their life. One is dominated by lust and the flesh. The other one is controlled by God and His Spirit. That was a picture of Lot's character. He chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom, towards wickedness, toward the world. But here's another side of a worldly Christian, one that is so applicable for us today. If we look a little farther in Lot's life here, we see that Lot, as a Christian, was one who had no testimony. He had lost his testimony. Look in chapter 19, in verse 14. Chapter 19 and verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Here's Lot giving a warning of God's judgment. Get up out of here. God's going to destroy this place. And they're like, what are you talking about? He seemed as one that mocked. He wasn't taken seriously. Why was he not taken seriously? He had no testimony and no credibility. A worldly Christian is one that has no testimony or has lost their testimony and has no credibility. Lot seemed as one that mocked. He wasn't taken seriously by others. Listen, he wasn't even taken seriously by his own kids. Follow this. Lot wasn't even taken seriously by his own kids. His life and his choices way back when he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom began to affect the lives of his children. His life affected his children's outcome and his children's choices. Note here who it was that his daughters had married. They were men of Sodom, weren't they? They married worldly, unbelieving, unsaved men. His life affected their morality, and later on, it really had an effect on their morality, if you know how this story ends. And that is so true of a worldly Christian. These same things play themselves out in the lives of children. My wife has some extended family. I have some extended family for that matter. Where I can see these same principles playing themselves out. Back when they were young, children, they were in a sound environment. They were in a good church with good preaching, good teaching, standards to live by, you know, godliness preached and holiness preached and just a sound Bible believing Baptist church. These young girls had so much potential. They're beautiful girls inside and out, and so much potential. But somehow, along the way, along the line, the parents decided that they were going to take themselves out of that place of safety for whatever reason, got their feathers all ruffled up and decided, you know what, they knew better, and they took themselves out of that environment, all of a sudden exposing their children, these beautiful girls with so much potential, to a completely different world and a completely different life. Time goes on. Being exposed to the world and the things of the world has a way of changing something that is good. You put one bad apple in a bunch of good ones, and all the good ones aren't going to make the bad one good. Life went on. These girls grew into teenagers, into young adults. All of a sudden, the influences of the world are beginning to dominate their life, and you could see it little by little. The standards that they once held to be true, they don't think that's true anymore. They've made compromises. You see the way that they dress. You see the way the music that they listen to, the friends that they start to have in their life, all taking effect until they become adults and they're making choices for themselves. They end up marrying unsaved men, and now they have their own families and they have their own children, and we wonder whether their children are ever going to have a chance to be saved. Don't tell me that the choices of the parents don't affect generation after generation. Our choices always affect our kids. The next generation is a very good reason to not be conformed to this world. The world is not going to believe a worldly Christian. A Christian who warns of God's coming judgment on sin
The world's not going to believe a worldly Christian. Why? Because their very life denies the words that their lips may speak. They have no credibility, no testimony. They seem as one that mocks. This was Lot. Lot was a saved man. He was a righteous man. But he chose the world. He chose the things of the world. And it didn't stop with him. It affected his whole family and the next generation after that. Sad, sad commentary. Are there scriptural reasons why we should not be conformed to this world? Absolutely there are. That same principle applies in the church as well. Like I said, there's all kinds of preachers who don't preach on separation anymore, separating from this world, because it's just easier not to make a big deal out of it. Because worldly people sitting in the pew want to get their heart right with God. And it becomes a sacred cow that he can't touch. Maybe his own life is one of compromise too. Who knows? But these principles of worldliness apply in the church as well. When the world is allowed into our worship, and the world is allowed into the congregation, and secularism is identified with the church, guess who leaves or gets pushed out? Our head, Jesus Christ. And if he is on the outside and he's knocking on the door, if he's gone from the place, guess what else is gone? The spirit and the power and the testimony is gone too. We need to be a separated people. Separated unto the Lord. Separated away from the world. It matters. Listen. There are all kinds of churches who might be right on doctrine. They might have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's power in a good testimony. There's power in a church that is separated from this world. God's Spirit and God's power dwells there. And what is it that's going to make the difference in the life of an unsaved community? What's going to make them different? What's going to make us different from any other Baptist church in North Pole? We better have the power of God. We get that in the way that we live our life, in obedience and accordance to the Word of God. These are all scriptural reasons for not loving the world, being separate. So now, let's just consider the question, what exactly is the world then that we should not love? We see the admonition, the exhortation to love not the world, but what is it? We've seen the results and the effects of worldliness, even in Lot's life. But what exactly is this world that we should not love? We're going to consider two things, and maybe we'll just get to one of them here this afternoon. But we're going to consider the attitude toward the world, and secondly, the attitude toward the things of the world. We see both of those in our text. If you go back over there to 1 John, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, what is the world that we should not love? First of all, let's consider our attitude toward the world. As a saint of God, as a believer in Christ. John is writing to believers to strengthen them in their faith. And he says, love not the world. What is the attitude toward the world? Well, the word world has different meanings in Scripture. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does the word world mean there? The context tells us clearly that it's a world of individuals. For God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, the word whosoever, is the context there that tells us it's a world of individuals. Look with me in John chapter 1. Hold your place here in our text, but John 1, we see a couple of different usages of the word world. In John 1 and verse 10, John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It's used a couple of different ways here. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. All right, what's it referring to? It's referring to the universe. But it also is a world of individuals as well, because the world, it says, knew him not. And so it's used in a couple of different ways. So, if we go back to 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, what does the term here indicate or mean? Well, the context bears it out again. The word world here in our text is the Greek word cosmos. It's exactly the same word that's translated world in John 3, 16 and John 1, 10. But the context makes a difference. So it's the same word cosmos, like in other places, but the context reveals the usage. The word means orderly arrangement. That's what the word cosmos means. But here, it is specific to, now note this, moral adorning. This is powerful, all right? So it's the word world. Love not the world. And the word means orderly arrangement, but specific in moral adorning. In other words, it's referring to the moral makeup of the culture. That's what it's referring to. Love not the moral makeup of the culture. To John, what he's saying is the world is the prevailing moral and spiritual order of human affairs. That is what we are not to love. The prevailing moral and spiritual nature of human affairs, or the order of human things. That's what we're not to love. That's the world. It's talking about the philosophy of the world. It's talking about the system of this world. It's talking about the thinking of this world, because it's always hostile towards the things of God. Don't love the system of this world. Don't be characterized yourself by the thinking of this world or by the philosophies in the system of this world, because it's hostile toward God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, there is introduced into the human family and into the world and into society of mankind an organized system of rebellion against God. From the very beginning, the first man that sinned, at that moment was introduced a rebellion against God. And the world has not changed from that day. It's always in rebellion against God. That's the world's philosophy and the world's thinking, to throw off anything to do with holiness and God. Throw off and shake off anything to do with the holiness of God. Exalt and deify man himself. That's the philosophy of the world. That's the system of this world. All right? This rebellion against God, listen, the rebellion against God's system is the very thing that is behind the fads of this world, the trends in clothing, the trends in hair, and the trends in makeup, and the trends in music, and the trends in entertainment. It's based in and rooted in rebellion against God. All things of this world's inventing are motivated in rebellion against God. It's fallen human nature that is acting itself out in the human family. That is the world. And so, this is a packed statement. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The thinking, the philosophy, the system, and all the things that come from it. The fads, the trends, the entertainments, the music. all of these things come out of that rebellion against God. Why such a command then, to love not the world? Well, the second half of verse 15 tells you why. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The system of this world is contrary and hostile toward God. What light what communion or fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion does the child of God have with an infidel? They're diametrically opposed. Jesus Christ has called us out of the world. The world is always hostile to the things of God. And so, if the love of the world is in a person's life, then the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, loving the world and loving God are completely incompatible. The world hates God. Jesus said that they would hate his followers. The world always responds negatively to anything godly. Just look at what's happening in our own culture, in our own society right now. Businesses, simply because they won't cater to a gay wedding, are all of a sudden, look at the backlash, look at the hatred, look at the venom that's being spewed out against them as hate mongers, and so on. Simply because they're holding to their faith. And they don't want to do business. And they're trying to be forced to cater to a gay wedding. And look at the venom that's being spewed against Christianity today. Hatred. But we shouldn't be surprised. Because the world always acts negatively to the things of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Listen, we see this command to love not the world. Why? Because loving the world and loving God are completely incompatible. And with that understanding, why then would a child of God go after or want to be like, or to be characterized by worldly things? Why? Why would we want the clothes? Why would we want the hairstyles and the fads and the trends and the color and all of those things? Why would we want that? Why would we want their music? Why would we want their entertainment? Why do we want to look like them? Why do we hear people say, "Well, we just make too big of a deal out about some things. We just make too big of a deal out of dress standards. We just make too big of a deal out of this. Really, we just need to focus on love." Why do we hear that kind of stuff? It's because it's already in their heart to want to be like the world and to not be separate. You know, we could minimize things like dress standards. We could minimize things like music. And we could minimize that stuff and say we make too big of a deal out of it. But you know, it's the same world that's behind that is the same world that has a philosophy that's going around now called free the nipple. You ever heard of this? Pictures all over Twitter. You know, men can walk around without shirts on in public society. Why can't women too? Free the nipple. It's the same world that's behind that garbage, that's behind the clothing trends and the hairstyles and all that other stuff in this world. Same world. Are we going to follow that too? Oh, well, I would never do that. I would never go there. You take one little step, and it's a whole lot easier to take the next little step. Come on. It's a slippery slope. Our thinking becomes diluted. Our thinking becomes affected by the philosophies of this world. Till we compromise. Till we're just like them. And what do we lose? We lose our testimony, number one. We lose the power of God in our life. We lose the blessing of God. We become ineffective, unfruitful. We may never go to the extent that some in this world do. But God doesn't call us to come out from among them and be mostly separate, saith the Lord. Does he? He says, separate from this world. There's a real reason why. Your testimony to this world around you, the testimony to your own children, and how their lives are going to turn out. It makes a difference. Mark it down. Mark it down. Mark it down. You have this standard right here. Your children are going to have this standard right here. The pastor has this standard here. Most of the time, the church is going to have this standard here. That's the way it works. But why don't we just elevate, all of us, why don't we elevate and separate from this world and become as much like Jesus Christ as we possibly can? Amen? We're not to love the moral makeup of this world. A good philosophy for the saint of God to live by is this. If the world thinks something is cool, it's better to just stay away from it. Simple, but it can be profound and powerful in your life. It's not making too big of a deal out of anything that would cause us to be more like Jesus Christ. Is it? No. We're not making too big of a deal out of it. That ought to be the goal of our life. That ought to be the highest priority of our life. We have this admonition to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I'll stop right there for today. We're going to go on in this passage of Scripture, the second half of verse 15, all of verse 16. The second half of verse 15 says to love not only not the world, but the things that are in this world. What are the things in this world? Well, verse 16 becomes very specific about what the things in the world are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. And we'll begin to understand, really, what is this world that we're not supposed to love? And how our own life is included into that. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you'd help us, Lord, to just have it in our hearts to be like Jesus. Father, to see the way that this world is going, and Father, to not want anything to do with it. And in the life of somebody who's really saved, there's going to begin a process of sanctification. And that's going to result in looking at the things of this world and beginning to like them less and less. We're going to find the things of this, as we grow in Christ, we're going to find the things of this world less and less appealing the closer we get to the Lord, because the two are completely incompatible. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us as your people to grow in godliness, to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the Spirit and the power of God in our lives, to be a great shining testimony, to be salt in this world and a light in this dark world, so that the light of the glorious gospel might shine unto those who are walking in darkness. How will they see? if we hide our light. Worldliness is one thing certain to hide the light. Father, bless your people. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your people. And Lord, I'm thankful for this church and the heart of the people. But Father, may we always have it in us to walk closer to the Lord, to draw closer to you. Father, to be more like you, to be used of you, to be continually fighting this old flesh and this world system, to put it down, to be separate from it, so that we may accurately reflect Jesus Christ. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.